the invisible God. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, his body. God made peace with everything in heaven and on earth through Christ's blood on the cross. Now you can stand before him, holy and blameless. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it.
Well, good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning and consider God's Word. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. We're going to consider this question this morning. As Jesus shared with new converts or those that were beginning to believe his message in John chapter 8, he spoke to them about the truth. And so we're going to consider that this morning as we also consider the culture in which we live and the moving target that truth sometimes seems to be. We live in a culture that defines truth, or perhaps it's an ever-changing definition of truth, but I want us to consider what God has to say about that. And before we do, let's pray together. God, we're grateful for this time together. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be in your word. We pray for the presence of your spirit, that you might illuminate this word to us this morning, help us to understand it, apply it to our lives, and then live that in a world that desperately needs to see you through us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John chapter 8, we're going to get a little perspective on the entirety of the chapter here in a few minutes, but we're going to focus first on this verse 32. Jesus says to the Jews that are beginning to believe that he is truly the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he says to them, in verse 31, put my glasses on, unfortunately. To the Jews who have believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples. And then in verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is truth, right? That's my question there when I read that. You will know the truth. What is this truth? And then from what do I need to be set free? In fact, that's the same question that these Jews asked of Jesus. We're slaves to no one. From what do we need to be set free? So I want us to consider that first this morning, those things from which we need to be set free. Because I think that for all of us, it's a universal struggle that there are things that capture our heart. There are things that capture our mind. excuse me. Last week in the adult community class, we finished our study on Psalm 23, and the Lord is my shepherd is how Psalm 23 begins. And then we also looked at John chapter 10, where Jesus says to his followers and to those within the reach of his voice, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. And we talked about how there are many shepherds that vie for our attention. There are many shepherds in this world that would want us to know their voice, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. We should know that voice more than any other. So what are those things that have consumed your thoughts? What are those things that have consumed your mind? What are those things that have held you captive? Fears, anxieties, worries, plans for the future, plans for today, concerns for your children, rifts in relationships. What are those things that have taken places in your life that belong only to God? I want us to consider those things in verse 32 from which we need to be set free. But we also have to understand what is the truth. So culture, our culture, often celebrates, right, here's that question, what is the truth? Our question often celebrates your truth. And we hear that over and over and over again. Speak your truth. Speak my truth. They should speak their truth. How many truths are there? The idea that we could celebrate your truth is the natural evolution of moral relativism, meaning that for some there is a thing that is right and others still that same thing isn't right. Whether it's within your family, that's right for you but not for me and it's okay. That's right in your culture but not in my culture, and those things, even though mutually exclusive, are both right. That's moral relativism, that there isn't a singular right thing. There isn't a baseline upon which all things are measured. It's relative to your experience, to your upbringing, to your place in this world. And so the natural evolution from moral relativism is your truth. And it's dangerous, dangerous ground. So there's your truth, and there's my truth, and there's their truth, and then Jesus speaks about the truth that will set you free. The celebration of individualism as one of the highest ideals, right, let's unpack that a little bit. Our culture celebrates individualism as one of the highest ideals that you can contain. You be you, don't care what other people think, just do your thing, speak your truth. So this, as one of the highest ideals, will dictate that what is right for one is essentially their truth and wholly separate from what is right for another. But what happens when your truth and my truth are diametrically opposed? So there are statements in our culture that are considered truths. And there becomes a great divide because not everybody agrees that it is the truth. So I'm going to say a few of these things, and I'm going to keep my thoughts to myself for the most part, and I encourage you to do the same thing. All right, you ready? Truths in the media today. Masks work. I don't need to know your thoughts on it right now. We can talk about it later. Vaccines are safe and effective. I am confident in our elected officials to lead with integrity. Coughing's okay, you can do that. McDonald's fries are the best. My wife and I had this discussion the other day. We disagree, I found out that she was right. That's how it works in marriage, isn't it? McDonald's fries are the best, some people say. I can't believe this is even a discussion. New York pizza is better than Chicago style. That's a true statement. Okay? That's just a true statement. If there was a quiz afterwards, you'd mark that one true. I spoke about pizza the last time I preached. I love pizza. I love pizza covered in meat. If you put fruit on your pizza, we need to have a discussion and probably an intervention. But I talked about how my brother-in-laws both cook pretty good pizza. And I think that the catalyst for their pizza cooking endeavors was that this place, this beautiful state of Nebraska, particularly in this location, there was lacking New York-style pizza. And you guys didn't even know it. I felt bad for you, prayed for you, and the Lord opened New York Pizza in the mall just for you. But I talked about how both of my brother-in-laws started to prepare their own New York-style pizza, and that they were both very good, and that one is indeed better than the other, but I didn't say which one. And last week, Travis cooked pizza for me. And this week, Josh is cooking pizza for me. And I think that they both want to know whose pizza is better. And so I want to share with you this morning that they both cook pretty good steak, and one is better than the other. And I'll let you know next week how that works out. Ooh. That's good. So New York pizza is better than Chicago style. The earth is not flat. People have that debate. There are only two genders. People have that debate. There is truth there, but how do we arrive? We are pounded with information that is mostly opinion. Some of these are silly. Some are of great consequence. But what of those things that are of eternal consequence? Is there an identifiable, verifiable, quantifiable truth about several things that are of eternal consequence? What about the origin of mankind? Is there truth? Can we discover it, identify it? Can we verify it? Can we quantify it? Ultimately, I just had this discussion with a friend this past week. Ultimately, we all believe in the eternal existence of something. Right? When you break it down, when you ask the questions like your children did when they were very small, but why? Right, we talked about that last time I preached too, but why? Right, why is the sky blue? Well, I mean, you can give the scientific answer about the spectrum of color and the water vapor, and you can have a really solid answer to why the sky is blue. And that child will look at you and go, but why? Right? But why? And so we all believe in an eternal existence of something, right? If you believe in macroevolution and Darwinian theory, you believe in the eternal existence of something that was electrified and became a single-celled organism and split, and over time there was different species that evolved into other species. But you believe in a single point, that there was something that existed since forever. If you believe in the God of the Bible like I do, you believe that He is the thing that has existed since forever. But we both believe that something's been around since forever. Something was here first. Is there an identifiable, verifiable, quantifiable truth about that which must have existed before time, before space, and before matter? Is there quantifiable truth about that which existed since before time, space, and matter? And that thing has communicated anything to us? Teachers, mystics, gurus, philosophers, scientists, prophets, priests, and kings have all tried their hand at identifying, measuring, and communicating truth. And the oldest system of belief, other than that in believing in a deity, in God Himself, is natural pantheism. And one of the newest systems of belief is called absurdism. So natural pantheism, worshiping the natural or appeasing the natural things around you. Absurdism is, it's silly to ask the question, what is identifiable truth, because you'll never know. Right? So in terms of how long those things have been practiced, right? Natural pantheism is the oldest. Absurdism maybe is the newest. But and everything in between tries to relate truth to experience, but the question remains, what is truth? What is the truth? John 8:32, Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth." And so we'll put all our eggs in the basket of Scripture. We just saw in the video, Scripture is God-breathed. We heard that in our adult community class this morning. In 2 Timothy, it says, all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very breath of the eternally existent deity. To have confidence in the truth as described by Jesus, we must endeavor to identify if Scripture itself can be trusted as holy and completely true, fully and completely true. Because if there are parts of Scripture that are not accurate, then it must make you question the other parts of Scripture that you first assumed were accurate, and then all of it potentially loses its power and its resolve and its meaning as truth. So I will not try to climb the mountain of apologetics this morning in defending our faith. However, I will state this unequivocally. Neither scientific pursuit nor archaeological discoveries have ever disproven Scripture. Nothing in science that we've determined as a scientific law has disproven Scripture. There are many theories, But that which is trusted and solid, foundational laws of science does not disprove Scripture. Neither has any of the archaeological evidence that has been discovered over the millennia disproven anything in Scripture. In fact, both of those things, scientific pursuit and archaeological discovery, have only served to prove Scripture. There are things about Old Testament history that were once thought improbable or impossible, or that folks had never existed before, but only in recent archaeological digs have they discovered that, yes, those kings really were those kings during that time period. We wouldn't have known it otherwise prior to this archaeological discovery, except for Scripture itself. Science and history cry out the reliability of this book as truth. The Bible also passes the bibliographic test for authenticity to an exponential degree higher than any other text of antiquity. That means that we can trust that what's written on the pages of our Bible today is exactly what was written when it was first written. Now, there's one text in antiquity that's been proven as such, written 800 years before the birth of Christ, and it was written by Homer, and it is the Iliad. You probably studied it in high school. You are as bored now with me discussing it as you were then. And so I'll be brief. There are proofs in bibliographic tests that what Homer wrote 800 years before the birth of Christ is exactly what we read when we study that today. There are 5,000 times, not 5,000 pieces of evidence, but 5,000 times more pieces of evidence for the Bible. That what was originally written is what we read today. One month ago, Dr. Gary Linton wrote this: "The Bible, written over 1.5 millennia, that is 1,500 years, by 40 different people on 3 different continents, exemplifies the perfection of unity, that there is one doctrine, one moral system, one plan of salvation, and one major theme, that is the redemption of man." Consider that. That what I take for granted most days, this book, which tells us that it is the inspired word of God, that it is the very breath of God, was written over the course of between 1400 and 1600 years, penned by 40 different people on 3 different continents, and there is no disparity in that writing. No disparity in doctrine, in the moral system, in the plan of salvation, or the major theme, which is the redemption of man. So, if we have evidence, which from a 30,000-foot view I've presented, evidence that we can trust that this is the very word of God, and it is the words that he originally communicated to the people to write it down, if we can trust in that, if we trust the authenticity of Scripture, which itself claims to be the word of God, then it is logically derived that we can trust what Jesus says about himself. Take a look at this illustration on the screen. You may have seen this. It was on social media recently. This is a picture of cross-references in Scripture. At the bottom, across the horizontal line there, are white and gray lines. Those are the 66 books of the Bible. And all of the different colored lines, 63,779 of them, are the cross-references over the 66 books in Scripture. And among those 63,779 cross-references over 66 books that were written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 different people on 3 different continents, there is no disparity. And so if we can trust in the authenticity of Scripture, which itself claims to be the Word of God, then we can derive from that that we can trust what Jesus says about himself. And I want you to consider something that I've shared before, something that C.S. Lewis said, that you must consider Jesus Christ one of 3 things. The question isn't, did Jesus Christ exist? Right? There is agreement historically that there was a man named Jesus at the time that the first century church was founded, just 30 years prior to that was born. We know that historically Jesus was where the Bible says he was. And so we must accept that he's one of 3 things, according to C.S. Lewis, that he was either a liar, He intentionally misled people to try to get them to accept him as the Son of God, or he was a lunatic that he was crazy and thought himself the Son of God, or that he indeed was Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. So if we trust that Scripture is true, that it is the very breath of God, that it began to exist over the course of a millennia and a half through the pen of 40 people, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on three different continents, that we can trust what Christ said about himself, our culture might say, other religions even say, that Jesus was just a prophet. Or that perhaps he was indeed a priest. And yet we would hold that Jesus said about himself he was indeed the King of kings. And so Jesus says in John 8, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what is this truth? I want to be free. What is this truth that will set me free? Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I want to back up just for a moment and consider this idea of your truth and my truth and everybody else's truth. And I lost some note cards. Oh, there they are. All right, consider if truth can really be that fluid. Can truth really move that much that you and I can define it differently? I want you to consider for a moment that this is not the first time in history that this question has been asked, or that the tenets of truth have been offered to be as versatile as they are with your truth and my truth and their truth. Think for a moment, right, in the past political administration and the current political administration, and I think for administrations for years to come, will probably be compared to Nazi Germany forever and ever, because that's the worst thing that we can come up with. But consider for a moment the Nuremberg trials, which tried those that were accused of war crimes during World War II, the high-ranking officers in the Nazi military. Right, Hitler had died. He had committed suicide as the Russians approached where he thought he was in a protected space. And so those that were alive following the end of World War II, that were high-ranking officials in the Nazi Party, they went on trial. They had an extraordinarily difficult time trying to find defense attorneys, which I imagine would be the same even today. Who wants to defend the Nazi military official accused of war crimes, crimes against humanity? But eventually they found one. And the guy that was second or third in command was up for trial, and some of the other officers following these Nuremberg trials. And the response to the accusations of being accused of war crimes were twofold. One was, these laws that you just created, like guilty of war crimes, crimes against humanity, they didn't exist. How can I be guilty of a law that didn't exist before you created it for this trial? That was the first line of defense. The second line of defense was, we were only doing what we were told, and we were only doing what our culture now deemed as appropriate. Right? The culture of Nazi Germany within the Nazi Party, led by the Führer, Adolf Hitler, was that it was okay to commit these crimes against humanity. And so the officers, this guy in particular that created concentration camps, he birthed the idea of concentration camps, said, how can I be guilty of something that my culture said was okay? That's your truth and my truth, and that's how it spirals down the drain. So Jesus defines for us, he answers this question in John chapter 14. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is an incredibly bold claim by Jesus. Incredibly bold claim. It is one of the boldest. In fact, at the end of John chapter 8, remember that Jesus in John chapter 8 is speaking to Jews that are beginning to believe that he is the Messiah for whom they have waited for centuries. They're starting to believe. And he said, good, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Let's take a look just for a second at the setting of John chapter 8, because I want us to understand this. Jesus is speaking in the temple. We know that he was prone to do that. In fact, he had done that nearly 20 years earlier with his family. Remember, Mary and Joseph are leaving the city of Jerusalem, and they travel for a day, and they're with their entire family, and then it's time to kind of gather the children from the back of the line and settle in with your families for the night so you can continue the journey the next day. And they're looking for Jesus and they can't find Jesus. And Mary's in a panic and they head back to the city to find him. And Jesus meets them and they found that he was teaching in the temple at 12 or 13 years old with such authority that the teachers of the law were astounded. And Mary says, what are you doing? Why are you here? And he said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And here we are nearly 20 years later, and Jesus again is in his Father's house, and he's teaching, but his location is important for us to understand, because Jesus was the great unifier, not only of cultures, not only of races, but also in a culture that had disparaged the right of women to learn. Jesus was standing in the court where the women were allowed to be, and he was giving this message. And if you want to know how God feels about the equality between men and women, look at what Jesus did. Look at Jesus as the woman who suffered from hemorrhaging blood for over a decade comes to him and just grasps at the hem of his garment. And he reaches out and says, daughter, get up. Your faith has made you whole. The first person to whom Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah was the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, outside of his immediate sphere of influence. If you want to know what God thinks about the equality between men and women, look throughout Scripture at the powerful women that did the work of the Lord when men wouldn't. Look in the book of Judges. Deborah reigned over the nation of Israel as a judge and honored the Lord. Look at the early church. We're going to get there in our study, in our adult community class in the book of Acts. Look at the women that were present in the early church when the numbers were so small, the faithful, the ones that prayed and waited just as God commanded. And here Jesus is in the court that the women were allowed to be, preaching some of the most important information that anyone would ever hear. Within earshot of the religious leaders, so that they might question and accuse. And it starts out over a dispute over the testimony of Jesus. He said, I'm a witness to this and my Father is too. And he sees that the Jews are beginning to believe. And he tells them that this truth will set them free. And then this bold claim that he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life in John 14 is equal to the bold claim at the end of John chapter 8 in verse 58. Right there, he's referencing Abraham. He gives them the idea that maybe he's existed since before Abraham. These people understand Jesus only in the physical realm at this point, and they say, how can that be? You're not even 50 years old yet. And Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. These are powerful words that the Lord shares. And immediately those of Jewish faith and heritage would know that he was referencing himself as the eternally existent God. And you'll see after verse 58 that they pick up stones to throw at Jesus to kill him because they're so incensed that he would claim to be the eternally existent God. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the truth and I am that I am. Seven times. Keep losing stuff up here. I'm not sure how I do that. It's a small podium. Seven times in the gospel account of John, Jesus says, I am. And here they are on the screen before you. In John chapter 6, verse 35, 41, 48, and 51, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You will never go hungry. You will never be spiritually without sustenance. In John chapter 8, verse 12, and in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. You will never walk in darkness. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. Through him only all can be saved. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It means you are known and you are the benefactor of an eternal sacrifice, because Jesus says, not only am I the good shepherd, but the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the eternal life. I have power over death, and because of that, you get to experience forever in heaven with God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, and we've already read it, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus is the answer to the question, what is truth? And in John chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. I sustain your life. So in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And we think about this concept of identifying truth, being able to dissect what is real information and what is fake, what is someone's opinion, and what is actual truth grounded in evidence and in reality, and what has been since forever. I want to read to you something that a friend of mine posted. He's much smarter than I am. It's not to say that someone smarter than me isn't saying a whole bunch, but he's much, much smarter than I am. And he posted something written by somebody smarter even than him still. So I'm twice removed from the intellect here, but join me. As we think about Scripture, the authenticity, the reliability of Scripture, I don't think it is enough appreciated how much an outdoor book the Bible is. It is a hypaethereal book, such as Thoreau talked about, a book open to the sky. It is best read and understood outdoors, and the farther outdoors, the better, or that has been my experience of it. Passages that within walls seem improbable or incredible, outdoors seem merely natural. This is because outdoors we are confronted everywhere with wonders. We see that the miraculous is not extraordinary, but the common mode of existence. It is our daily bread. Whoever really has considered the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and pondered the improbability of their existence in this warm world within the cold and empty stellar distances will hardly balk at the turning of water into wine, which was, after all, a very small miracle. We forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water with soil and sunlight is turned into grapes. All of creation cries out the miraculous. And the more we study it scientifically, the more we study it theoretically, the more we study it philosophically, we are only confronted more and more and more and more often with Jesus Christ, the truth. In John chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, just prior to this scripture, had just finished a meal with his disciples, which Jesus knew was their last meal together, and they headed out towards the Mount of Olives. And this would be a familiar walk for them, a walk they made many times. And they would pass groves of trees, and they would get deeper and deeper until they got to the garden that is known as Gethsemane. And there Jesus would pray. And he would go just a stone's throw, it says, away from his disciples. In fact, the most trusted three, the inner circle, were there, and he said, please pray with me. And we know that they fell asleep. And Jesus was in prayer, and he prayed that this cup, his words, this cup, Lord, would pass from me. And the cup that he was referencing was the cup of wrath that would be poured out upon him for taking upon himself all the sins of all mankind forever and ever. And so Jesus, we know in the book of Genesis, over the Spirit hovering over the water, that there is God, let us make man in our image. We know that there is somehow, there is this plurality to the singular God, for lack of better words, that God is one, but in and of himself there are three characters represented in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know in John chapter 1 that we're told the same thing, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We know in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that everything is held together through the power of Jesus Christ, that nothing exists without him. We see that over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And so here Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he understands fully as a man and as the God-man that he has spent forever unified with God. And he understands that soon it will be his task, after living a perfect life, to become the ultimate sacrifice for all mankind. And he knows at that moment, when the full cup of God's wrath is poured out upon him on the cross, that for the first time since forever, he will be separated from the Father. And he cries out, if there's another way, let's do it the other way. And he goes out to find support with his disciples, and they're asleep, and he wakes them up, please pray with me. And he gets to the point where his capillaries burst. Scripture tells us that he begins to sweat blood, that he's fully dehydrated. And he's crying out to God, if there's another way, let this cup pass. But if not, your will be done. We know that an angel comes to him and comforts him and encourages him. And he rises from that time of prayer, emboldened by the presence of the angel that the Lord sent. And he begins to exit the garden. And there he is met by the Roman guard, the religious leaders who have falsely accused him, who couldn't get their testimonies to agree, led by Judas, the one who will sell him out. And Jesus asked this question, for whom do you seek? And the response is, Jesus of Nazareth, are you he? And in our translations, Jesus says, I am he. But the correct response that Jesus really uttered is, I am. Over and over again, we see Jesus claim to be the I am that I am, the God that has existed since forever in the flesh with a singular mission, and that is your soul and the souls of every person that you know. I've given this illustration once before. I want to share it again because I think it's pretty powerful. There are those employed by our government to track and to collect and to intercept counterfeit currency. And these folks that do this study the ways and the measures and the means and the methods of those that would counterfeit our currency. And they know those processes very well. But more than anything else, they study our true currency. More than any fake that they would look at, they study the truth. And they know the truth so well that when counterfeit is put before them, they know immediately that that's not the real thing. But they know that because they study the truth. They study the real thing. My encouragement to you, the charge to us this morning, is to study the truth. What is the truth? He is Jesus Christ. To know that truth in such a way that when anything counterfeit is put before you, whether it's his truth or her truth or their truth, if it's not the truth, that you can identify it right away. This world is desperate to know the truth. They just don't realize that there is only one truth. His name is Jesus. He's passionate about their souls. And they are desperate to know him, and they don't know it yet. And between those points of their desperation And his passion is you. This world needs to see Christ through us. You might win the argument of whose truth isn't really truth, but will you win their heart to the Lord through that? We're going to continue this conversation next week as we look at these bold statements that Jesus made. I am. But I pray, and my prayer for you this week is that you would have that confidence in the everlasting Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who came to live a life of perfection, to die a death that he was desperate to escape, but did it anyway because it was the Lord's will. That we would live and bask in the glory of that love that he has for us, and that others might see it through us as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, where we can see you, Jesus, eternally existent and bold in your claims. We thank you that we can trust and verify in so many ways the truth, but ultimately, Lord, we know that our faith is not by sight. I would pray that you would embolden us, just as Jesus, you were emboldened in the garden, to step forth and present that truth to a world that is desperate to know it. Give us courage. Bring us together to encourage each other and to find a hope and a power in your Spirit, Lord, that we might endeavor to serve you well as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, church, would you stand with me as we close this morning?
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I You're a good, good father, that's who you are.
Thanks so much for singing out, worshiping with us this morning. Hope you have a good week and a good Sunday, and we'll see you next time.